6, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, if the resurrection had not happened, Jesus is still dead. Our faith is a waste, and we are fools wasting our lives. This isn't me. This isn't skeptics. This isn't those who doubt. This is the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians. If Christ is still dead, if in fact he has not been raised from the dead, we are wasting our lives and we ought to be the objects of this world's ridicule. But since Christ is risen, our lives, loved ones, have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The resurrection, you can think of it this way. The resurrection is the launch of God's new creation in this world. It is the visible turning point in God's age-long undoing of evil. It is the announcement that on the cross, Jesus has defeated the devil. On the cross, Jesus has defeated our sin. On the cross, Jesus has made impotent both death and hell. This morning, we're going to consider the resurrection. We're going to consider it in three parts. We're going to consider, hopefully briefly, its historical reality. We're going to consider, hopefully briefly, its transforming power. And then we're going to consider, hopefully again briefly, its theological meaning. I'm going to start by considering the resurrection's historical reality. And I will simply tell you there are volumes and volumes and volumes written on this topic. And I'm going to just skate. I'm going to hop from one mountaintop to another to another. There are many other compelling arguments to be had. But I'm going to tell you, for us, this has been settled by the Lord in our lives. We believe he is risen. And I want to tell you, if you are skeptical, that's okay. The world has been filled with skeptics who have looked into these things and they have found their skepticism to be false and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true. I have no problem with questions. Just chase them down till you have a satisfactory answer. Some skeptics argue that the resurrection is only a useful metaphor of something good. It is a helpful spiritual idea for the religiously inclined to have something to hang their faith and their belief, a hook on, so to speak. And it may, in fact, be both of those things. It may be useful to think of the resurrection. I find it useful. It may be a helpful spiritual idea. When I am struggling, let me tell you, I find the thought of Christ raising from the dead to be useful indeed. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainly these two things, but loved ones, it is more. It is far more than an idea. It is far more than something useful. Starting with what I believe is undeniably truth, that at its best, I would say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only historical explanation for the empty tomb, somewhere that way. It's the only historical explanation for the empty tomb and for the disciples' transformation. Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I'm talking about a resurrection, I'm talking about just as surely as you can touch your hand. The hands of Jesus Christ were pierced with nails upon a cross. Just as surely as there is blood coursing through your veins while he was on the cross. Blood coursed through his veins and got weaker and weaker and weaker until it coursed no longer. And his actual body died. And that actual body was taken off of a cross, placed into a tomb, where it sat for 3 days, and 3 days later, that actual body was revived and it walked out of the grave. So we're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, not some metaphor. The empty tomb and the eyewitnesses, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us reason to, that explains who the eyewitnesses were and that the tomb was empty. Follow with me. The Gospels, which are the books in the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four Gospels unanimously declare that the first person to see, the first people to see the resurrected Christ were women. Go, women. Go. Were women. Which were the least likely witnesses to be respected in the ancient world. If you think women are disrespected today, go back to the first century. Discounted out of hand. It was women who discovered the empty tomb first. It was women who heard the announcement that he is not there, he is risen as he said. It is women to whom Jesus addressed himself. So why don't you go tell those guys who I don't know where they are. Why don't you go tell them what has happened to me, what you've seen with your own eyes. And I say that they are unlikely witnesses for this reason. If you were looking to establish a brand new faith, you wouldn't start with women in the first century, for they are unreliable witnesses. But Jesus chose to hang the news of his resurrection on women as the first evangelists of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Those who were unlikely to be heard, unlikely to be listened to, the most likely to be marginalized and ignored, the Church of Jesus Christ was founded upon their first preaching that Jesus is risen. Next, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8. Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Though some who were witness to the risen Jesus had passed away, Paul says, most of them are still alive. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me, Paul says. So here's what Paul's saying. We all know that Jesus died. Everybody knew that Jesus died. He came back to life is what we believe. And there are more than 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus walking around after he had died with their own eyes. Here's what Paul is saying. If you doubt what I'm saying, if you don't know about the rumors, if you doubt the rumors, there's some 500 people that saw him with their own eyes. You can go and ask them. There are people still alive today, Paul is saying, who saw him with their own eyes. Remember, every one of these people who had seen Jesus with their own eyes, they could have been easily dismissed if either the Roman political authorities or the Jewish religious authorities had done one thing. Only all they had to do to prove all these people wrong was one thing. Present the body. That's all they had to do. Present the body, and all 500 of these people would have been shut up and the church would have never gone forward. Present the body. And this riffraff who are making noise in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas would be silenced once and for all before they became, or just present the body. Everybody knew where it was buried. Get this. The political leaders of Rome had the power over the disciples, right? The religious leaders in Jerusalem had power over the disciples. The disciples didn't want Jesus to die, but what happened? Jesus was sent to the cross where he died. They had all the power, and they had every reason to present the body. Friday night, hear me, Friday night, everybody in the universe agreed. I mean, everyone. God the Father knew it. The Holy Spirit knew it. The angels in heaven knew it. The disciples knew it. Mary's, Jesus' mother Mary knew it. The religious leaders knew it. Pilate knew it. Pilate's wife knew it. The scribes and the Pharisees knew it. The Roman officials knew that Jesus was dead. Everyone agreed. You can't get people to agree that the earth is flat. You can't get people in our day and age to believe that the earth is round. You can't get... But on that day, everybody in the universe knew Jesus is dead. He's buried. And they knew where he was buried. Following Sunday's discovery of a tomb that had been vacated, no one had an explanation, an adequate explanation for where Jesus was. The only thing that explains it, the resurrection. How is it that those with all the power and all the reason to prove that the resurrection was false couldn't do it? They had all the power. And they had every reason, and still they came up short. Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus explains why the grave was empty. Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ can adequately explain the transformation of the disciples. Don't get in your mind some idea that these disciples, the apostles, the people who followed with Jesus were some kind of superhuman, super brave people. They just weren't. Disciples following Jesus' death, in fact, leading up into his death, were marked by fear. They were duplicitous. They had scattered, and they were scattering still. They couldn't get away from the cross fast enough because they didn't want to be associated with Jesus. But then something happened that turned all of these fearless, all these fearful cowards who were cowering, who were hiding, into fearless proclaimers of the resurrection. They all proved willing to die for their faith. The only really a satisfying explanation of why these people who were afraid to stand up for Jesus as he was being crucified were willing to be killed themselves in subsequent years, the only thing that can explain the change is that they believed and they knew that they knew that they knew that Jesus was alive. No one dies for something they know is a lie. Many of people have died for false reasons through the years, right? Many people have been deceived and died believing in a lie. But no one dies for something they know that they know that they know is a lie. With passion, Peter, our favorite apostle, because he was a fool like you and me, he denied knowing Jesus Christ three times with great passion. Someone accused him, "Weren't you one of this guy's disciples?" And Peter said, "No way. I'm not the kind of guy who would hang out with a person like him." He pulled down curses upon himself. "God, as my witness." I don't know the dude. He couldn't even, confronted by a servant girl, say, "Yeah, I know him, and I happen to like him." But 50 days after denying that he knew who Jesus was, he stood up and he preached to a broad crowd in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. The story is found in Acts chapter 2. And here is my condensing of his sermon. Peter, who had cowered and who had cursed in his denial of knowing Jesus, said, "You guys killed him. You know that you did. God has made him alive. You can't prove he didn't. He is both Lord and Christ. You better repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of this Jesus who you've crucified." That is a turnaround. Nothing explains how Peter went from coward to courageous preacher of the gospel who eventually was himself crucified rather than deny Christ at the end of his life. Nothing explains that other than the tomb was empty and Peter had seen him. All the other apostles did the same thing, though. They fled. They disappeared into the background as we read the story. Only John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, John, the brother of James, was at the side of the cross when Jesus was crucified. Everybody else scattered. But history informs us that every one of these who had scattered bravely serve Jesus Christ throughout the rest of their life following the resurrection, so much that every single one of them, except for John, died as martyrs preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Only the resurrection explains how these cowards became martyrs. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best explanation for the birth of the church and for the church's ongoing existence. The early church loved ones didn't simply believe in life after death. They had seen it happen with their own eyes. They proclaimed that Jesus was alive after he had died. They had proclaimed that Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead and that his coming back from the dead was the beginning of a new creation. Fact. Religions come and go. They come and go. Yet Christianity, get this, Christianity was birthed and it endures despite the first proclaimers being women, despite its absurd founding story, the death and resurrection of its God. It's absurd. But yet it was founded on this preaching and it persists to this day. Despite a history of aggressive and oppressive movements who are hell-bent on erasing Christianity from the earth. Even so, even though this is the case, to this day, the harshest and most pervasive of all religious persecutions of loved ones, religious persecution of any kind is demonic in nature. But of all religious persecution, the one that continues to be leveraged upon the followers of Jesus Christ is the harshest and the most pervasive. I have a research assistant. I got on my phone, on my computer, and I sent my research assistant an assignment. I asked it, would you please tell me 10 times in the history of when the Church of Jesus Christ was when authorities and powers and governments tried to bring Christianity to an end. And then my research assistant is sharp. It took him 4 seconds to give me 10 things. His name is ChatGPT. You might know him. I'm going to just relay to you, without comment from me, exactly what my research assistant had to say about only 10 persecutions throughout history, starting with Nero's persecution of AD 64-68. Nero scapegoated Christians for the great fire of Rome. His aim was extermination. Christians were tortured, burned alive, and fed to animals. This was the first attempt to erase Christianity by force. Second, Diocletian's persecution, AD 303-311, the most severe imperial persecution of all. Churches were destroyed, Bibles burned, Christians imprisoned and executed. This was an empire-wide campaign to wipe out the faith completely. Shepherd II's persecution of AD 339-379, when Rome became Christian, Persia saw it as political betrayal. Tens of thousands of Christians were killed, churches leveled, Christian identity criminalized. Four, Julian the Apostate. I'm going to skip years from now on. He tried to revive paganism and undermine Christianity in Rome. He removed Christian privileges and infiltrated the churches with false teachers. The goal was to replace Christianity in its entirety. Number five, the Islamic persecution in North Africa. In the 7th and 9th century, Christianity, once dominant in North Africa, was aggressively supplanted. Churches were converted to mosques. Believers were pressured or forced to convert. From Tunisia to Algeria, the church was nearly eradicated in the 10th century. 6. The Togonate Shogunate of Japan. Christianity was banned as foreign, a destabilizing force. Missionaries were killed, believers were tortured and executed. The faith was driven underground in its entirety for 2+ centuries. Then we come to the French Revolution of 1790s. In the Reign of Terror, the state launched a de-Christianization campaign. Churches closed, priests were killed and exiled, worship was outlawed, Christianity was replaced with the cult of reason and the cult of the supreme being. 8, we're coming in for a landing. Imperial China, 1899 to 1901, the Boxer Movement, the Boxer Rebellion, sought to rid China of foreign influence. Tens of thousands of Chinese Christians were killed, churches were destroyed, and the attempt was to wipe out Christianity as a Western poison. Number 9, in the Soviet Union, 1917. We're getting into our time, right? Communist USSR under Lenin and Stalin, the Orthodox Church and other Christians were seen as enemies of the people. Churches were demolished or repurposed, clergy executed or imprisoned, and believers harassed. The long-term goal was the total eradication of religion. And my research assistant stopped with the Albanian atheist state that ended in 1992. In the first atheist state, all religious expression was outlawed. Churches were destroyed and religious leaders were tortured or killed. Possession of a Bible could result in imprisonment or death. And my research assistant gave me a summary. This is word for word the summary that my research assistant gives. All these efforts, from ancient emperors to modern dictators, aim to completely eliminate Christianity. Yet, in each case, the church endured, often growing stronger in the face of persecution. ChatGPT. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ's loved ones is the best explanation for the birth and the continuing existence of the Christian church. No reason for it exists outside of the living God living in vital relationship with his people. Secondly, let's consider the resurrection's transforming power. Since the resurrection is true, everything has been changed. I mean, don't you think if the resurrection is true, everything has to be changed? Nothing is as we think it should be. If the resurrection is true, everything has changed. If the resurrection is true, you know what that means? It means we live in a world where dead people can come back to life. That's what it means. If the resurrection is true, it means that where there is death reigning, life can superimpose itself. That's what it means. Everything has changed. It is because of the resurrection that you and I have new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. If he walked out of the grave, I'm a walking too. The resurrection means that we are no longer bound by sin, but new creations in Christ, living new kinds of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, something that has never before been seen. If anyone is in Christ, he is something brand new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We used to sing it this way. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Right? We used to sing that. I'm redeemed, praise the Lord. It's what we used to sing it. We ought to sing it, but loved ones better than saying it. Let the redeemed of the Lord live so. Let us live as if we have been made new creatures. Let us live as if our Savior who died for us has come back to life and he has changed everything for us. Let us live that way. We are no longer tethered to sin. Outside of Christ, we are stuck to that playground pole by a rope. And no matter which way you get pounded, you always circle in and finally conclude by hitting your head on sin, right? Anybody tetherball? Any tetherball pros here? Anybody not know what tetherball is? Yeah, you're a little young, so... it's a ball tied to a pole. And no matter which way you hit it, it starts to wrap and gets tighter and tighter and tighter until the ball collides. It was a lot of fun. And the whole goal was to sit across from somebody else and make sure that it was their ball that hit. Outside of Christ, we are tethered to sin. That's why you can't get away from it. It doesn't matter how hard you try to remove yourself from it, no matter how far and how successful and how free you feel, you always turn back in on it, and there you are where you started. We are no longer tethered to sin. We have been united with Christ and we are free, loved ones. Because of the resurrection, we have a new life. Because of the resurrection, you and I can have hope in the midst of suffering. The resurrection assures us that hardship will not have the final word. No matter what we face, loss, pain, persecution, or death, loved ones, in the end, victory is certain. The resurrection shows us that God is in the business of restoring and redeeming all things. Doesn't matter how far any of us have gone. It doesn't matter how far your children have gone. It doesn't matter how far your parents have gone. It doesn't matter what has gone on, what has gone south, what has gone sideways, what has gone wrong. There is a God who grappled with hell, who grappled with death, and out of death brought redemption and restoration. If we live in a world where dead people come to life, we live in a world where what is broken and needs to be restored can be made whole and restored. That's what it means. The resurrection shows us this. Furthermore, because of the resurrection, loved one, we have a meaningful mission. The resurrection is not about going to heaven sometime when we die, though that's not a bad thing to happen. It's about bringing the kingdom of God to earth right here and right now. When God's kingdom collides with the kingdoms of this world, I'm telling you, impossible things happen. And this room is filled with people who have experienced the impossible things of God being made realities in their life. They were given a diagnosis that there was no positive end to, and God came in and He changed the diagnosis. They had a debt that was beyond their ability to traverse through, and somehow God moved them through it. Jesus calls us to be agents of this renewal. Calls us to be agents of His renewal, spreading the good news, working for justice, working out of love, seeking reconciliation between God and man and between humanity. We are ministers of reconciliation, the Bible calls us, proclaiming God's kingdom has come and introducing Jesus as King. It's not some kind of a debate. It's, I've met a king, and he calls me friend. Can I introduce you to my friend? Jesus said it this way. After His resurrection and before He went to pray for us in heaven, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The resurrection is the only explanation for the empty tomb and the church's existence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything. And that brings me to its theological meaning. I'm going to get nice and doctrinal here on you. Little hoity-toity, except for I'm not a hoity-toity guy. If you're going, I don't think that guy's going to get hoity-toity on me, it's because I don't have it in me. The resurrection proves a couple things. It proves that Jesus is God. It proves His identity, His divinity, and it announces God's plan to restore the world. It's as simple as that. The resurrection is the vindication of everything that Jesus said. The resurrection is the vindication of everything that Jesus did. It proves Him right. It declares that Jesus is the true King and all other kings are posers. The cross looked like a defeat. But Easter morning shows Him to be the decisively triumphant one. He was triumphant over sin, ours. He was triumphant over death, His and all those who trust in Him for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 declares it this way, that He, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God by power, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Paul had said earlier, or later on to the Corinthians, if He isn't raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. But He has been raised from the dead. In raising from the dead, He has been declared the power of this universe. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. It is the defeat of sin and death. When Jesus rose, get this, He tamed every power of darkness. all of its power. He tamed it. He put it in time out. You sit over there and don't mess with those who belong to me. Therefore, the resurrection is not just a way to escape this world. Rather, it is the beginning of God's new world order. The resurrection is where all dark things, even death, have been stripped of their power. And so, quoting Hosea, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? You have none. O death, where is your sting? You have none. The sting of death is in sin. Sin has been done away with. The power of the law of sin is death. The power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus, and it is the defeat of sin and death. Final thought. And here I want to love on you a little bit. Jesus' resurrection was not intended to be an isolated event, but the first of many resurrections that would follow later. It is called the first fruits of something that will happen for everybody who trusts in Jesus in the future. Paul wrote it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits." Would you say that with me? First fruits. "The first fruits of all those who have died." In the Bible, this language of first fruits is not difficult to understand. It refers to the initial harvest, the first portion of a crop that is about getting ready to be reaped. And that first portion of the crop that is reaped is given to God, recognizing Him as the source, recognizing Him as the provider, recognizing that everything that is going to be harvested is a gift from God Himself. It is thanksgiving, it is gratitude, and it is given in hope of a greater harvest yet to come. Loved ones, our new life begins with Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection was the first of many resurrections that were to follow. It is the first fruits. And there's a harvest that God is going to reap for Himself in the future. He's been reaping it since Jesus' resurrection. As people who have trusted in Jesus Christ have passed away and found that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you can envision Jesus walking out of that tomb on the first Easter Sunday. Kind of like he's waltzing out. He's waltzing out of the tomb, and we can almost hear him declaring Oprah style, "You get a resurrection. And you get a resurrection. And you get a resurrection. You all get a resurrection." Or, "Get up, get up, get up. Get up out of that grave. Get up, get up, get up. Get up out of that grave." Loved ones, this is good news for us all. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. His past resurrection is the promise of our future resurrection. These bodies, go ahead and do this. If you trust in Jesus Christ, this body, the one that you're beating, is going to be raised. There's going to be continuity with the body that goes in the grave and the one that comes out of it. It's going to be different when it comes out, thank the Lord. This is corruptible. This is getting weary. This starts to ache and creak as you get older. And the one that's coming out is going to be raised incorruptible. This body, your body, punch your neighbor, that body, if it is trusting in Jesus, is going to come out of the grave, and it is going to be something to see. It's important. It's really important that these bodies will be raised. Here's why I say it's important. Because if these bodies are raised, do you know who has the last say about what happens to your body? It's Jesus. It's not disease. It's not violence. It's not death. It's not age. It's not dementia. It's not cancer. It's not slavery. It is not murder. the last word that's spoken over your bodies, because they're going to come out of the grave, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who experience chronic pain, if you experience it to the day you die, the last word on your pain is not your pain. The last word about your body is the word that Jesus will speak when he says, get up out of that grave. God will have the final word. Not Alzheimer's. Not dementia. Those of you who have lost people to this condition, grieve. If they died in faith knowing Jesus Christ, they're going to come out of the grave with the clearest and sharpest mind they have ever had. Everything that was stolen is going to be restored. The final word over their bodies is going to be health and wholeness in Jesus Christ. The final word is going to be Jesus, not cancer. The final word is going to be God the Father, not random violence. The final word is going to be spoken by the Holy Spirit, not nonsensical accidents. For the 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo who were beheaded February 13th of this year, God, not Islam extremists, will have the last word about their bodies. For Christian girls who are currently enslaved by sex traffickers across this globe, God, not their enslaving abusers, will have the last word about their bodies. As for our loved ones, I just have two. As for our loved ones like Tom Ashley and Gary Bird, it will be God, not their strokes, that have the last word about their bodies. It is important. It is important. God is not going to show himself to be defeated, impotent to do anything about our bodies that wither away. No matter where they are broken, no matter where they are weakened, his kingdom is going to superimpose on what happens naturally in this world because of sin. He's going to raise these bodies to new life, eternal life, incorruptible, without suffering forever and ever and ever. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us this promise and this hope, loved ones. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an event in the past. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the power of transformation in our lives today. And it is the beginning of God's new creation. N.T. Wright says it this way: Easter is about the real Jesus coming out of a real tomb and getting on with the business of God, creating everything brand new. So, brothers and sisters, let us live in the power of the resurrection and proclaim with joy, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Would you prepare yourself for communion? Let me say it this way. With coming to this morning with the news of Christ crucified and buried, and this morning with the countering better news of him risen forever, there is an offer. There is an offer of salvation. The invitation comes in the words of Peter, who was once a denier of Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He was crucified, you know it. It was your sin that he was crucified for. This is truth that we understand. If you will come to him and repent, you will be given new life. And just as he was raised from the dead, there will come a resurrection for you. Father, we thank you that you died for our sins and you came life for our righteousness. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would look into each one of our hearts and you would convince us how desperately we need you, how strongly you love us, the hope not only of what we have in you, but the hope that you have for us. We confess, Lord, that we are weak and you are strong. The only thing we can do well is sin. But Lord, you've come to unlatch us, to untether us from our sin, and to unite us with your Son. So we remember your body that was broken and beaten and abused for us. And we pray that just as your body was abused freely for our benefit, that your sacrifice would work within our life an increased wholeness of our bodies, even as we look to the day when we're made completely whole. Remember your body broken as we eat this communion. Amen. And he said this about the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Lord, we simply confess, we sin. We sin. It doesn't seem to matter how hard we try not to sin. We can't do anything about it. But your blood decisively covers our sin. What we could not take care of, you have taken care of for us. And so as we drink of this cup, we remember we are forgiven because you gave up your life. Amen. 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 The appropriate thing to do, Sandy preached a sermon earlier, the final point was worship. Would you stand as we conclude our Resurrection Sunday celebration, celebrating?